Finger in the 15th chapter of Acts, because I'm going to refer to it some this morning as we get started in 1 John chapter 2. I want to thank Trey again for those weeks in laboring for you, and moreover, laboring for me, giving me an opportunity to hear the word and to refresh and to enjoy your position of learning. It's always good when he and Brother Jesse preach. It's part of what we're called to do. Even pastors must sit and learn and listen. We've talked about a lot of things in the context of John's first epistle. We've used the idea that John's gospel, as it is written and published and disseminated, is indeed the gospel account, is indeed holistically the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that as the Bible even teaches, the apostles themselves, Peter and Paul and John and James and others, will talk about the faith or the truth. And they're not dealing with just a line or a phrase of truth. They're talking about the full counsel of truth. They're talking about the entirety of a doctrine of Christ. They're helping us to understand that the gospel is not just some event. It's not just some statement of part of what Jesus has done or who he is. The gospel is the fullness of everything that is taught specifically in the New Testament concerning the finished work of Christ. So that when some people would argue, you might say, well, why are you repeating this? We know this. Because it's very, very common for us in our daily routines is to think, well, the gospel, just as Paul says, 1 Corinthians, you know, Jesus died, rose, was buried, and rose. That's it. It's just that he died and he rose. But see, that in and of itself is superficial. That in and of itself, as a premise, is not sufficient because it doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say the gospel is that Jesus died and was buried and rose. Yada, 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 moving right along. Because everybody believes that. Historians believe that. The witnesses of Christ believe that that is true. So knowing that that is true is not faith in the person of Christ. And as we've been going through on midweek, I would encourage you all to listen to the last 2 weeks of Hebrews. We moved in to chapter 11, dealing with the context of what faith is and then what faith does. But we need to remember what Paul does say, that the gospel in simple terms is this, that according to the scriptures, Christ died. That according to the scriptures, Christ was buried. That according to the scriptures, Christ was raised to life. According to the scriptures. And so we see the totality of the scriptural witness being the gospel of grace. Not just pieces of it. Many people have believed pieces of gospel truth. Many people have believed certain portions of gospel truth. And a lot of those have sort of been segmented out and well-meaning mid-19th century evangelists, but they were not born of God, for they did not have the foundation of who God was and what God did and for whom God did it. So we like to call certain aspects of these discussions, well, you're trying to say you have to know all things. Now, why am I saying this? Because you heard me read in the beginning of our service that John tells these Christians that God has taught them all things. That God has shown them all things. And that they have all knowledge of the truth. That means that they understand the gospel in its simplicity. That there is teaching that takes place, and John's gospel narrative is sufficient for salvation. Sometimes we think the saving faith is mimicking the words of others, mimicking the lives of others, mimicking the prayers of others, mimicking the phrases of others, or the doctrine of others, or the theology of others, or the history of others. But saving faith is a divine gift of God through the Spirit that you, as a believing one, are caused to be a believing one. And only by the Spirit of God can anyone be a believing one. But your belief is yours. It is granted to you. The outcome of repentance is that your mind has been changed to no longer think about the worldly and humanistic ways in which you could come and stand righteous before the Father, but have been given the right to understand the truth and the substance and the efficacy of Christ and His work for His elect. And so when we see Jesus, we see the synoptics, what we call the Great Commission. This is a practice that God has ordained for the body of Christ to be busy about every person, every child, every man, every woman who claims to believe in the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ and His mercy for them and His imputed righteousness to them. We are to be about the business as God has set forth for us in our daily lives, as we have opportunity to teach each other the Scripture. See, Jesus does not say, go make disciples by telling them what I did. Go make disciples by teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So when someone comes in the center of our cultural Christianity and says, I believe the gospel. Wonderful. You believe this about Jesus? Let me teach you in the Gospel of John. Let me teach you in the Gospel of Luke. Let me show you what Paul says to the church, to the believing ones, to the saints, to the elect, to the saved. And then that person goes, well, no, I don't really believe that. They haven't been taught of God. They haven't been born of God. It's one thing to say, well, I didn't really know that, or I'm sort of puzzled by that, or I'd like to learn more about that, but to say, I will not believe those words. These are rejection of the gospel. This is because that person has not been born again. And so we oversimplify the gospel in some sense, and then we complicate the gospel in other senses. Repent and believe is not the gospel. Christ died in the place of His people by the will of the Father as a plan for the fullness of time that He would come into the world as God, the Creator, being part of the creation, taking on a human body for Himself and living obediently under the Father unto death on a Christ, on His death on the cross, paid for the sins of His people that God has loved before the foundations of the world. And the list goes on and on and on and on. And this is good news. God has created His people for salvation. That's good news. And the theological or the philosophical implications of the antithesis of those things, we like to argue and debate, but ultimately we do not get to say to God, why? We do not get to say, that's not fair, because it is just. It is just. And justice is righteousness. So in that sense, we're here in this letter. This letter of 1 John is indeed the therefore of John's gospel. Because God has done what He has done for His people in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Because we can see all the teachings of Jesus so intimately in John's gospel. So we can see it and know what He says concerning those who cannot apprehend the basics of what He's trying to say to them. He says to them, you cannot believe because you do not belong to Me. You are not Mine. You have not been given to Me. And because of the gospel, and because of all of the iterations of men's ability to come to their own terms with their own iteration of the gospel, John writes this letter. And I've been reading this letter for years. And now I am starting to see, I'm going to change some things. Not that I taught it wrongly, but I want to teach it more clearly. I want you to understand that, yes, the audience is believers, but the audience, I believe, more specifically for John's first letter, is the elders of the church. Are the elders of the church. Why? Because he puts special emphasis on the oversight of the body. He puts special emphasis on the unity of the body and affection and love and mutual interest. He puts specific interest on the idea that you, beloved, you fathers, you young men, you who are the children of God, as we'll see in chapter 3, you have a responsibility to pay attention to these antichrists. You have a responsibility to teach the church differently. You have a responsibility to guard the witness of the cross. You have a responsibility to be careful not to be overrun by these deceivers. You have a responsibility to recognize when people are in spiritual trauma, having spiritual trauma, and you have to understand that only you who are spiritual among you should be able to restore each other. So I think that above all things, the elders of the church, surely it was read to the whole assembly, but I think the elders of a church need to pay closer attention to 1 John than any of the letters that they've received throughout the New Testament. I would say that pastorally, John's first epistle is more pastoral than 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. So with that in mind, I want you to think about this for a moment. As we receive the word of the Lord through all these weeks, this might be week 12 or 13, I can't remember, of 1 John. We are hearing what the world is. We have heard what Christ has done for us. We have understood that we know the Father intimately through the Lord Jesus Christ, but then our knowledge of God increases. And it increases not by having a large appendix of theological things. It increases not by having a large list of memorized verses. Our knowledge of God increases by our living out the gospel in gospel unity and intimacy with the people of Christ. So that when we get to the place where we have this fork in the road of our lives, I want to live for me or I want to live for Christ. Everybody always says, I want to live for Christ. But guess what the road of living for Christ is all about? Living for one another. We live for one another, thus we live for Christ. We love one another, thus we're loving Christ. And living together has transformed over the last 6 months. I don't even know what it looks like anymore. It's baffling to me. Everything that I've ever known about life together has changed. It's strange. It's different. Fellowship is different. Intimacy is different. Taking care of needs is different. So what are we going to do? We'll do what we need to do, and we will adapt to the circumstances, but we will never lose this core focus of why we do what we do, even if it is, as Trey was saying last week, in disassembly. Welcome to the disassembly of Grace Truth Church. Because we're not together. We're not together. We're apart. If my hand showed up to teach and a little sock puppet, I mean, maybe the message could come out, but it wouldn't be me. And that's the way I feel right now. I feel that way. I feel disjointed and broken and concerned and burdened and worried and scared and frustrated and fearful and aggravated and angry and joyful and blessed and patient and calm. And all the other things, just up and down and ebb and flow, left to right, like a leaf tossed in the wind. But the one common thing is true, is that I am not forsaking the truth of Christ because the Word of God holds me, the Spirit of God seals me, and by the mercy of God, He seals and holds you as well. The world and everything that comes from the world and everything that is in the world is not of God. We've learned that, verse 15 through 17. We've learned that the world and everything in it is passing away. The world that we live in is temporary. These days are for the purposes of God. I want to remind us, beloved, that God is sovereign. That means He's controlling the narrative. We are not panentheists that believe God just went and spun the world in and then stood back and sort of kicked some rocks in there every now and then to see what might pop out. He's not waiting to see what we're going to do so that maybe He'll have to put a hand in. God's hand is in everything. Even the volition of man in the context of our day-to-day choices, God has a sovereign purpose in them. and the world and everything in it. Of course, we understand the sinful things of the world, the wicked things of the world, as we grade wickedness. But how does God grade wickedness? Anything that is not himself and flows from his glorious perfect picture. Not his glorious perfect plan, because this is God's glorious perfect plan. Every maniacal tyrant that has ever walked the face of this earth on 2 feet, they are all part of God's glorious perfect plan. This virus, by the Creator himself, is part of God's perfect plan. And if this economy falls apart and civil rest ensues, it is part of God's perfect plan. And so where are we going to be, beloved? Maybe we, for the first time in our lives, could take firsthand when the Bible says, to my beloved in the dispersion. You ever thought about that? That none of the New Testament letters were ever written to a church that was settled and satisfied. Never a place to always meet. Never a building to always assemble in. Never a region that they could call their home. Never a sign on the side of the wall or out on the marquee. Never a website or a landing page. Never anything but just a dispersed people who were assembling the best they could to meet the needs of one another, most importantly, to continue in the faith of the fullness of the gospel of grace and all that it teaches us about who Christ is for us. In verse 18 of 1 John 2, let's read there. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They, these Antichrists, went out from us, the apostles, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But, verse 20, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know the truth, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now let's stop there for a moment. Let's look at this. Because if we were to take a poll in our present community, in the community surrounding us, we would ask the question, who is or what is the Antichrist? And we would have an incredible, overwhelming majority of people say, it is this great man of lawlessness that one day will come upon the earth and create havoc for 3.5 years. After which the elect of God who are alive will vanish from the earth, and then all heck and potatoes will break out for another 3.5 years. Then Jesus is going to come down with his minions and his soldiers, and they're going to wipe the floor with the Antichrist, and he's going to beg for mercy, and God's going to throw him in a cage for 1,000 years and put chains and ribbons all over him, and he's not going to be able to do anything, and we're going to dance a dance of superlative happiness for 1,000 years, and then after that time, he's going to let him out again, and God's going to punch him in the nose, and he's going to cry, and the crybaby's going in the lake of fire. Hallelujah. Then the judgment. And I'm going to tell you this, that's a horrifying reality. Not because I care about tribulation, I'm living in it. And so are you. But it's a horrifying reality to think that when he does finally come back, I got to wait another 1,000 years for judgment. That is not good news for anybody who doesn't have enough time in the 168 hours a week that he or she has already. 168 hours a week times 52 weeks times 1,000. I don't want that. And the Bible doesn't teach that. And John is the only one to use the term Antichrist in the context of any of his writing. And ultimately, here's what he's teaching, that anything that does not, anyone that does not, any belief that does not, believe in the fullness of the knowledge of the truth of the gospel in its completeness is against Christ, is not Christ, doesn't belong to him, and is Antichrist. I want you to hear that. That's the purpose of this teaching. And with that, this is the legend for Revelation. I write these things that you may know what is taking place and what is about to take place. That you may understand. And that you may perceive the blessings of God and the promises to you in the time of tribulation that you're now experiencing. Let me show you through pictorial revelation, John says, the things that have been shown to me, to remind you of what has been done in the gospel, in creation, in the fall of the enemy, in the birth and the incarnation of Jesus Christ, in his death, in the persecution of the church, and in the culmination of the bride and her groom. This is what you have. This is the hope you have. See, it's about hope. It's not about parsing out a movie script. This is the last hour, last days, last hour, last season. There is no season. Once Christ hit the scene, the last days began. The last days begin. There is nothing left to do to redeem the people of God. Yes, we long for glorification, but it's good as done. And if you know anything about physics, if you know anything about time, if you know anything about Einstein, and I'll just say it that way, you understand that time is relative. And so much so that it is a created thing that exists for the sake of us. And in some way, which I have my theories, it does what it does, and it ticks the way it ticks, and it moves the way it moves because of the fall and because of the curse of sin and the wage of death. But that's for another coffee time talk. It is not popular, nor is it necessary, nor is it profitable to deal with these things, though we could chase those rabbits straight to the moon if we wanted to. What's important is that it is the last hour. Beloved, we're in the last days. 10 decades on earth, if you're really, really blessed in health. That's all you get. 9 years ago last week, we moved to Claxton. And it feels like 2 years ago. Some of you have been here since the beginning. Some of you have been here that you think only a couple of months, and you've been here 3 years already. Some of you have seen your children grow up in the body of Grace Truth. And it blows my mind. I'm thinking, really? It's 2020. I'm just now getting to where I can write it on a check. And it's going to be 2021. I wrote COVID-19 in the date of a check the other night. I'm like, what is wrong with me? But I guess it would fit, wouldn't it? It's the last days. And it says, and you've heard. People are talking about this great maniacal, godless thing that's going to show up in Antichrist. You've heard that he's coming and you're worried about it. But I'm going to tell you right now, beloved, John is saying many Antichrists have already come. You're not looking for the one. You're seeing them all. And the Antichrist and all that he is and all that everyone who is Antichrist will ever be is the world. The world and every nation of the world is Babylon in ideology, in spiritual essence, in the direct approach to judgment and justice. Babylon will receive her due. And there are only two kingdoms in the world, one that is the world and one that is not of the world. And we've seen many antichrists. We've seen many people blaspheme the name of Jesus. We've seen many people say, you must be circumcised. Remember I said I was going to talk about Acts 15 for a minute? Remember what happens over there? There was some division going on in Acts 15. At the Jerusalem council there, it says some men from Judea were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in great detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared that God had done with them, all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, and I want you to hear what Luke just wrote there. Some of the believers who were part of the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them and to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." And everybody in the assembly fell quiet. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who were called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what is being strangled from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them. And they sent to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders of the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us," hear that, "have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by the word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burdens than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell." And so they were sent off, and you know the rest of the story. And then after some days, Paul and Barnabas parted ways. And that's the context of Paul and Barnabas' issues. Paul was going back to certain places. There was this context here. It doesn't mean that they weren't brothers and didn't love each other. They just decided, you know what? God's calling us in different directions. God didn't call them to two different gospels. It's important. Now, why did I read that? Because the same verbiage is found here in John chapter 2, 1 John 2, is found in Acts 15. The same idea of those who were walking with the apostles the construction of their truth and the counsel of their teaching. In order to walk with the apostles, you had to believe what they believed. And there were a lot of foolish things taking place in the first century here when John wrote this letter. There were people who did not believe that Jesus was tangible, that he was a material being. They believed that he was metaphysical or ethereal. And they also believed, and they weren't necessarily Gnostics, these were just people who had adopted that type of mentality, to the point where they knew that the physical world was neutral because it was all going to be passing away. It was not worth anything. So in that sense, they believed that you could just go on and sin and sin and sin. We see Paul dealing with this with the Church of Colossae and some other places. Ephesians, sensuality, things of that nature. And so it was a common thing at the time of John's writing, which was in the 90s, for people to have taken the gospel, pieces of it, sort of develop their own system of theology, and then begin to bother the saints of God with all of these infusions. Whether it be you need to be circumcised, you need to obey the law of Moses, you need to attend this church, you need to drink this wine, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to pray these prayers, or whether it was something else. Oh, don't worry about your sin. It's okay, you can live in adultery. It's okay, you can live in idolatry. Why? What's the parting shot of John in this letter? Beloved, keep yourself from idols. That's the last thing he says. And what was happening is that people who were with them at one time had gone away from them. And he says there in verse 19, they, these antichrists, have gone out from us. What does that mean? That means they are no longer walking in the unity of the faith. They are no longer walking in the counsel of the apostles. And beloved, I'm going to say this, and I want you to listen very carefully because it's important for us, for me, and for you to hear. We need to be careful that our doctrinal positions, that our theological positions, that our gospel is the gospel of the apostles and not the gospel of James Tippins. Not the gospel of a historical pastor. Not the gospel of a famous pastor. Not the gospel of a book we read. Not the gospel of a song we sing. But the gospel of the apostles. And when these other things agree, yee-haw! Have you ever seen anyone put someone else's painting of the Mona Lisa in the Louvre? No, because it's already been done. And all the others are just copies. Even if it's perfect, it's not original. So why do we ooh and awe over the commentary of somebody who can read and say what they read? Like me. I'm just copying what I read out of this book. So ooh and awe over the power of God in the life of the apostles to pen this stuff by the Spirit of God that we may know that we are with them. And if we're not with them, we're not with Christ. See the leap. Do not take my word for anything, beloved. It is a dangerous practice. It is a lazy practice. And we need lazy Christians. But we don't need you to be so lazy that your brain has fallen out on the floor and you're not discriminating what I say. Discriminate against what I teach. And the litmus test. The Scantron thing. Remember, you used to put them in a machine, but before the machines, you had the bubbles that you filled out in the template that went over. And you just put a red mark over the hole where you didn't see pencil. And then you take it back and you counted it and you added it up. And if you're not a math guy, so the grade was always wrong, you had to get somebody to fix it. And that's the way it works. You want to test what I'm teaching, you put that template up, you put that answer key up, and you look. And when you see holes, not only do you dismiss it, the jury will dismiss that comment. You know, it's real easy to do. It's not. But you'll inquire. You'll call me on it. And vice versa. What does the apostle say? What does the Scripture teach? Now, you may not realize this, but there are a lot of people who do not hold to the sufficiency of Scripture. And in doing so, they do not hold to the self-attesting authority of Scripture. And this is the moniker. This is the heartbeat. This is the blood, the flow of the people who are not with the apostles. And so what they do is they go out from us. Now, in the context of that, we know people leave the assembly because they refuse to lay down certain sinful things. Some people leave the assembly because they just don't like the doctrine. That's inclusive of that in that context. But ultimately, what are they doing? They're divorcing themselves from the apostles of Christ. They're divorcing themselves from then what? The Word of God. And by divorcing themselves from the teachings of Scripture, they have divorced themselves ultimately from Jesus Christ. And so they went out from us. But where were they? With these people. See, that's the problem. They left the apostles. They left Jerusalem. They went over there. Now they're wherever John is writing. And they're mixing amongst the other churches. They're causing havoc. They're digging in with their heels and trying to infuse other doctrinal practices, legalism, antinomianism, whatever it may be. They're teaching something other than what the apostles have taught. And so that is one of the reasons that John opens this up, not just for the intimacy of the reality of the intimacy that they had with Jesus Christ on earth, but to point out the fact they saw and touched and heard. They touched Jesus because he was a real man. He did incarnate. He was incarnate. He did come and live as a human being, as God. So that knocks that out. And if you don't believe that, you're not with the apostles. And if you don't believe that, you've not been taught by God. And if you don't believe that, I don't care what iteration of gospel truth you may know in part, you are not born of God. You are not born again. If you deny the humanity of Jesus Christ and or his divinity, you have not been born of God, because the apostles attest to this over and over and over again. Jesus says that he is I am. And there's no way around it. And it frustrates people. Well, maybe I'm not saved. Well, beloved, if God hasn't revealed to you that Jesus Christ is the God-man, you are not saved. Because that's the foundation of his work. Anybody can believe in a martyr. Anybody can believe in an example. Anybody can believe in a teacher, either through substance or discipline or doctrine or life. But only those who are the elect of God, whom God the Spirit has caused to see the truth of Christ, can believe in the absurdity that God create himself a body, God the Son, and come and live as a man and still be God. And there is no evidence and there is no arguments that can cause you to see that. The Scripture attests to it. The Scripture declares it. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins, Jesus says. Because if he's not I am, we're all dead in ours. And so we leave the apostles. When people leave the apostolic teaching, they have left the Scripture. When people leave the Scripture, they were not of Christ. How many people have come to Christ not of the Scripture? That was my opening issue. How many people have come to Christ by other means, by tertiary means, by external resources, by muses and poetry and commentary, but never having been born of God by the teaching of the Word of God? A lot of people have come, but they don't really know. And then when we come to the knowledge of grace, we come to the knowledge of Christ, we are to grow. Remember, we've talked about this over the last few months. We're supposed to grow. We're supposed to learn over and over again. We're supposed to understand. We're supposed to live our lives. We have to be taught to tie our shoes and to walk and to speak and to wash our hands and to brush our teeth and to comb our hair. We have to learn to do these things. We have to learn language. We have to learn discipline. And there's nothing different in the spiritual sense that we also have to learn these things. We don't wake up a Christian with all understanding. We must grow. And beloved, I know each of us have had seasons of our life where like, man, I could not be closer to the Lord. Only to wake up a week later to go, where is God? Is this even real? Like David at the dentist. Is this real life? That dates me. I mean, that's what happens. Because the further we remove our discipline from the Word and its instruction, the worse it becomes. I don't know why my hand is charred black. I just, every night when I get home, I stick it straight in the fireplace. And I cannot figure for the life of me why now it's burned off. I'm going to stick the other one in there and see if I can find the other one. James, don't put your hand in fire. What? I should have put my hand in fire. Okay, I'll put my foot in the fire then. Where's my foot? Why is it burned off? You get the point. You want to grow in your knowledge of grace? You want to grow in your confidence? You want to grow in your assurance? You want to grow in your knowledge of love? You want to stay with the apostles? Then stay in the Word of God. Isn't it the craziest thing in the world? Bibbidi, 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 bibbidi. We got phones that are connected to billions of people, trillions of people, almost everybody in the world's got, but let's just say millions of people. And I'd probably say this phone right here and all of its connectivity is probably connected to about 65,000 people. And I'm being conservative. Of which probably only 1,000 I know. All right. If I had notifications and they went off, some of you do, I see notification, everything. I mean, it's unbelievable. You would never get through. You would never get finished. You would always be looking and doing and looking. And we have time to pick this up. And if you look at your screen time averages, I promise you in a day's time, you're on that thing more than an hour. And if you're not, I'll give you a dollar. And I don't have but $1. Oh, Pastor, I just ain't had no time to look at the Bible today, y'all. Yesterday or last week or 6 months from now. I haven't had time. I'm just busy, busy, busy. I know. I see your average on 8-ball on Facebook. And back when it was Angry Birds, I see all them coins you got and the worms you got and all the other stuff. I see, because y'all post that stupid stuff. I'm so busy. Pray for me, Lord. Pastor, pray the Lord will multiply my time. And then, you know, 3 a.m, ding, 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 ding. You got all these awards you're winning for the games you're playing at 3 a.m. We're all in it. It's not a guilt trip. It's an obvious statement of reality. We choose. Because I'm going to tell you this. I got 6 Bible apps on the phone and I ain't even opened up but one of them. The other 5, if I opened them up, they'd make me log in. Oh, that'll be neat to use. Never used it. Oh, but I'll spend an hour looking at the stars with the new app. And, you've seen that app, right? Look at the stars. You're looking at a video of stars through your camera as if you're seeing them. It's really neat. It's GPS. We've got time for the Word of God. We've got time for the apostles' teaching. And, beloved, you don't need to come here and say, oh, I'm just going to, I'll get it in the fellowship. You will and you should, but you should be agreeing with what we're teaching, not coming to the place of, well, that's the first time I've ever heard that. Have you read 1 John 2 this week? Have you read 1 John? The Bible declares that everything we need for the success of life is found in the Word of God, because it says that God and His divine power is all we need for life and godliness. And Paul says in Romans 1 that the power of God unto salvation is the gospel, is the good news. News has to be written down somewhere, and there it is in the Bible. If we just read it, we would have the sufficient things that we're praying for. Lord, help these burns on my hands. The Bible says, take your hand out of the fire. Oh, I didn't know. Because we're not in it enough. None of us are. The point and the protection that we have is that we've been taught and we have all knowledge. There are people who deviate from the gospel. They add to it a little bit, or they take away from it a little bit, or they add another condition, or whatever it may be. These people are not with the apostles, and when they're corrected, and then they double down, and then they walk away, they never were of Christ. I want you to understand that. But just like in Acts 15, they said the brothers who belonged to the Pharisees, they were in the assembly. They were like, look, we believe in the Lord Jesus. And then they got really haughty when somebody says that they didn't have to circumcise these Gentiles. Ah, forbid it! The Pharisees were the reformers of Judaism after the Maccabean revolts. I mean, we know what kind of garbage that was and how horrible that was and what they did to defile the temple. So I know they have zeal. But zeal is, number one, not required, and zeal also without knowledge is worthless. And with knowledge comes wisdom, with wisdom comes patience. So zeal with patience is godly zeal. Keep that in mind, beloved. But you, I'm not talking about Antichrist, I'm not talking to Antichrist, rather, John would say. I'm talking about them. I'm not writing to them, I'm writing about them. They left us and now they're bothering you. They're trying to deceive you. They're trying to lie about Jesus. They're trying to change the narrative. They're trying to change the witness of God the Father concerning His Son and His finished work. That's a lie. They're trying to change the nature of who Jesus is. They're trying to change the nature of what Jesus did. They're trying to change the efficacy of the cross. They're trying to change the doctrine that we've taught you already. You know the truth. You know Christ. Now know Him more. I want you to know I'm not talking to you. I'm talking about them to you. And you, but you, verse 20, have been anointed by the Holy One. Now the craziest thing about that is that the word Christ, the word Messiah, means holy and anointed one. And so by the person of Jesus Christ, His body is holy and anointed. His work is finished. He has sanctified us. He has redeemed us. He has purchased us. He has justified us. We have forgiveness. Abigail asked yesterday, she said yesterday, Daddy, I'm so sorry I did so and so and then lied about it. And that was a month and a half ago when she did that. And in a way of illustrating what forgiveness is, I said, honey, I don't know what you're talking about. I certainly do. I said, I don't remember that. Yeah, you do, Daddy. Remember when I did this and you asked who did this and I said it was Ruby? Yeah, I guess so. Well, I'm sorry. I said, haven't you already said you were sorry for that? Yes, sir. I said, then it's forgiven. It's forgotten. Forgiveness means forgotten. God's not keeping a list. You know, I've forgiven you, but buddy, you keep pushing it. I'm going to pull this list back out. We are forgiven in Christ. It's over. There's no record of our wrong. It's been nailed to the cross, and Christ has bled out and satisfied the wrath of God for it. God propitiated Himself through the blood of Jesus. So we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and there is no other name by which we can be called but children because of the love that God has for us. And here is the precursor to that declaration of chapter 3, verse 1, where He says, you have been anointed by the Holy One and you have all knowledge. Now, does this mean that these particular Christians and or elders, this particular church, knew everything about all things? No. But they had all knowledge of the foundation, the simplicity of God's grace in Christ. They had all knowledge of the person of Jesus. They were taught thoroughly. How did John know? He gave them his gospel. You see? They had read it. They had studied it. They had read it again and read it again and read it again. They knew who Jesus was. They knew what Jesus did. They understood that the first 18 verses of... They understood the introduction to John's gospel letter... was depicted all throughout all 21 chapters of that narrative, and that everything that he shared fit right into that outline. They understood that because they understood the basics of human language, and when they were read that letter in the Greek tongue, they understood it. Because the Spirit of God had given them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a head to believe, and caused them to believe. That's what the new birth is. It's belief. It's a change of disposition, of mind. That's the word repentance. Unto faith in Christ. We repent it's unto God and away from dead works. Dead works is self-righteousness. Dead works is circumcision. Dead works is doing things that would condition you greater in front of God. Now, does obedience have a place? We've already learned that. Yes, it does. We honor God. We please God in our obedience. We keep ourselves in check through obedience. We need to understand that when we do what we're told to do by the apostles, that we are actually doing what Christ has asked us to do. But we are His beloved even when we don't. Just like when my children lie, they're still my children. I write to you, verse 21. You have all knowledge. You have all the knowledge that's necessary concerning Christ. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. Here in this language is another way of affirming he's talking to believers who are safe in the grace of God. And because he's talking to people who are secure in the mercy of God, then there can be no way that this letter could move them into a place of condemnation. I told a dear friend on Friday, who is studying to be a preacher teacher. He doesn't necessarily know if he wants to be a pastor or not, but he's taking some workshops and things. And I left him with this piece of advice after our conversation. When you leave the pulpit, the church should always be at peace. I want you to hear that, church. When we leave the pulpit, the church should always be at peace. Otherwise, what we do, and we're very good at it, by the way, Bible teachers, pastors, preachers, elders, whatever, we're very good at it. Especially once we, you know, when we're fathers, we get really even better at it. We know how to say exactly what we need to say to get you to squirm just enough to get you into the position we want you to be in, which is for your good anyway, but that's called manipulation. We were talking about that yesterday, about how we do with our children. It's what we do. And so we have to fight against it. So we have to declare the Word of God in its purity and in its fullness. And we have to be patient. As Trey said last week, we have to encourage more than we rebuke. Because encouragement is the command. Rebuke is the responsibility, as we see given to the elders, to teach each other to urge, to encourage each other on to love and to good deeds. And outside of that, there is no real responsibility of the church to do anything else but that. When we get that done and finished, then we can move on to different things. And beloved, I'm going to tell you this. When I'm 90 years old, we're not going to be finished. I may be finished, but we as a people, as God's people, will not be finished. I write to you because you know it. And I write to you because there is no such thing as a lie in the truth. There is no such thing as a lie in the truth. And I want you to know that there are people who are lying. I've already come here. And then he puts it into perspective about the world. What is the world? It's Antichrist. The world's ways, the world's religion, the world's theology, the world's doxology, the world's methodology. It's not of God. It is a creation of God for righteousness. And in that sense, wrath and justice, which is righteousness. Who is the liar? You see, I think I entitled my sermon today, Who is the Antichrist? Well, here's the answer at the end. Who is the liar? Who is the Antichrist? But he, and I'll make this make better sense by changing that pronoun, but anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. That goes on the far crazy side, the weird end of the coin over there, who may be some kind of cultic pagan, to the best Baptist sitting on the front row of the most beautiful church. If we part in any way from the apostles' teaching, we have left out from them. If we deny how Jesus is the Christ, if we deny that Jesus is the Holy One of God, He is our righteousness, He is the one who came from heaven, He is the God-man, He is divine, He is human. If we deny all or any part of what He's taught us in the gospel narratives, then we have denied Him in full. And in doing so, they, I don't want to use the personal pronouns right now, they who do these things are the Antichrist. And many have come, and many are here, and until the day of glory, when in a twinkling of an eye we will be glorified, as Paul teaches the Thessalonians, in a twinkling we will be glorified. Antichrist will always be here. Why? Because it is the purpose of God in the deception of the nations for His justice. Not everybody's going to join a cult. Not everybody's going to join pagan rituals. Not everybody's going to join atheistic circles. But there's a lot of folks who will join the singing of an almost Christ. And then they'll stab Christian on their title. And they'll use sovereign grace as their moniker. And they'll say they're reformed. They'll say they're this, they're that, they're the other. But they are not. They are Antichrist. No one who denies the Son. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. Because people will say, wait a minute. Nobody said anything about God the Father. John examines that. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Now what is that? Except the recapitulation of what Jesus taught very clearly to the Pharisees. You search the Scriptures, chapter 5 of John's Gospel, because you think that in them you find eternal life. Now, the Old Testament Scriptures were sufficient for eternal life. Paul says that to Timothy. He says, you have sought out the Scriptures. They were profitable unto eternal life. If from childhood you were acquainted with these Holy Scriptures, able to make you wise, able to save you. But Jesus says, you've searched the Scriptures, the Old Testament, that was the only Scripture they knew at the time. And in your searching of the Scriptures, you think you're going to find eternal life, but you cannot, because they speak of me. Moses wrote of me. As a matter of fact, they declared themselves to be in the lineage of Abraham and declared themselves to be the people who stood on the shoulders of both Abraham and Moses. And Jesus says, you're going to die in your sins and be judged in hell forever because you don't belong to me. And you look in the Scripture and you've created your own way to come to the Father, but the only way that you can come to the Father is to see me, and I'm standing here. You're blind by the judgment of God and you will perish. But whoever is confessing the Son has the Father also. And here's a command. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. What's it mean? See, we went in John 16, 17. You know, we flip back and to from there for some time. Jesus says, my word that I give you cleanses you. The word abides in you. I abide in you, and therefore you abide in me. It's not conditional. If we stay in Christ, he'll stay with us. No, we are in him because he has us. I think I said this about a month ago. We're stuck to him. And because we're stuck to him, we're going to abide in him. And because he's stuck to us, we will believe what he says concerning himself. We believe what the apostles have taught. We will believe the Scripture above all that man has to say, including this one. Let what you heard, let the good news of Christ, let the teaching of the gospel of free and sovereign grace abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning stays with you, lives in you, seals you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. You might think, well, what is this abiding? It's the promises of God for eternal life. That's what he says there. But I'm not talking about you, beloved. You have eternal life. I'm talking about, look at verse 26, those who are trying to deceive you because they're liars, because they're antichrists, because they're twisting the gospel. They're adding to the gospel. They're forsaking the gospel. They are reducing the gospel. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So what I said in the very beginning of this little sermon is played out right there. If you are in the Word, and the Word is in you, and you are learning, God will show you, you will learn, and you will agree with those who agree, and you will disagree with those who disagree. Sometimes it's subtle. That's why discernment is necessary. Everybody's like, yay, I want discernment. I've got discernment. The word discernment is best suited in our culture and vernacular as discriminating. We need to be discriminating against what we hear with our ears out of the mouth of men and women. When I say men, I mean mankind. I got called a sexist the other day because I used men too much. It's just a pastoral thing. And then when we discriminate, we review, we listen, we gauge, we watch. Okay, it agrees. You're with us. When it doesn't, what you talking about, Willis? And then if they can't fix it, then they're not with us. But we do give people the benefit of the doubt. Are you having a verbal typo? Did you fall down a flight of stairs on the way to church? What's happening? That ain't even funny. Somebody across the world is going, I did. Why should we abide? Verse 28. We don't have to fear Antichrist. We don't have to fear false teaching. We don't have to fear losing our salvation. We don't have to fear anything because God has settled the debt. He settled the record of our debt in Christ Jesus. And so, and now, little children, abide in Him. Hold fast to your confession of your hope. That's what Paul says to Hebrews. For he who promises faithful. Abide in Him so that when He appears, when you stand face to face before the Lord Jesus, we may have confidence. And we will not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. Right, that's step one. You hold fast to the gospel that you've learned, and you will not shrink back when He steps into the scene. You will not hide or cower or stand behind somebody else. You'll be pushing people out of the way. Excuse me, my last act was selfish. I'm next to Jesus first. Hey, Jesus. You see? And I hate to be sort of joking in that context, but that's the way it is. Get out of my way. I'm standing next to Christ. We're not ashamed because His blood satisfy the debt of our sin. And then also, if we know, verse 29, that He is righteous. And we do. We know that He's light, right? You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness have been born in Him. So there is a certainty in which we watch one another in the context of our life when we encourage and rebuke and correct and train in the context of love. And I'll go through that again next week. But remember, we love Christ because He first loved us. That's what John's going to say in a couple of months. In a couple of sentences. And because of that, then, we in turn, because of gratitude, we love one another. And any sin whatsoever, word, thought, or deed, or desire, is unloving to each other. If I put my fleshly desires above my gift to you, I am not loving you. And in doing so, I'm not loving Christ. So because we are secure and we will abide in Him by the grace and the mercy of His work, we then also ought to look after one another in the context of our assembly, not to nitpick and have pet peeves, but to be careful when we see each other stumbling and falling into sin. John closes this out with instruction in just a couple of chapters in this very thing. We need to make sure that we reveal a life of righteousness for the sake of our love for one another. So in that, beloved, there is something that we ought to do because of who we are. So do not fear and rest in the fullness of the love of God who has called you His child and purchased you therein. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for just an incredible time of hearing Your Scripture, hearing the Word, hearing the Gospel. Lord, help us as we continue to just struggle. We struggle. We're not suffering like other people are in certain areas of the world. But Lord, even though it's not quite as bad, it's bad for us in some way. A man's light suffering, though it may be the hardest he's ever endured, is still hard for him. So help us to be sensitive to that, to each other's fears and concerns and worries. And Lord, when we don't have the wisdom of what to say, let us use the wisdom of Christ. Help us to open up the Word of God and say, I don't know what to say to you, but let me read you this that encourages my soul, that it may encourage you, that it may put you in a place where you are abiding in the discipline of hearing the truth of Christ. Hold fast to what you know because you've been taught by God. Lord, help us to be that type of sibling, that type of caregiver, that type of encourager. Lord, I myself feel the overwhelming need to try to figure out how to meet physical needs and emotional needs. And Lord, it is such a fool's errand when all that You have called us to, and most of the time all that we really want from one another, is just a listening ear and a prayerful heart, and to be the mouth of Your Word to the soul that is weary. And so, Father, help us all to be that fresh cup of living water through our encouragement and through our service by Your Word. Whose name is Jesus, whose power and authority and finished work grant us the privilege to speak to You. and by whose authority we now stand before you. Perfect, blameless, and clean. Amen.